Thank you again, Mr. Shoemaker. So, as I said, it's funny how, you know, messages tie together. Not really, we understand that. But I had no idea that the other Mr. Call was going to speak about April Fool's Day. Now, that's not what I'm speaking about, but I am speaking about traditions of men. So, yeah, you take April Fool's Day, which I didn't really even consider that today. It's funny because, you know, it's appropriate. But I didn't consider that. But what I want to talk about is Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So my title, if you want a title, is Understanding the True 3 Days and 3 Nights. You know, every year, you know, we hear a tremendous amount of talk about Good Friday and Easter Sunday. If you haven't heard it already, then I would almost think that we must be living in a hole somewhere. It's everywhere. I mean, you go out into the stores and you see Peeps. Peeps. What's Peeps got to do with anything? Anyway, it's part of it. That's what they like. But people, they absolutely love Good Friday. Now, they get days off from school. They get days off from work, right? What's not to love? But that's not why they celebrate it. Let me just share with you what the dictionary says about Good Friday. Good Friday, the Friday before Easter Sunday, on which the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is commemorated or celebrated in the Christian church. It is traditionally a day of fasting and penance. I don't know if I knew that. I really didn't know that that was part of the day. Penance. Voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done wrong. That's all part of what the world celebrates Good Friday for. I think it was very interesting understanding the great lengths that our society goes to worship and celebrate these days. And I hope by the time we're done with this message that you'll completely understand that it's not biblical, not this part of it. Now I want to share with you just a little bit of an article, and I'm going to tell you my source. You might just, but my source is Wikipedia. But it's information that they've gathered based on what people think. So let me just read just a little bit from this to you. Entitled Good Friday. Good Friday is a Christian holiday commemorating the crucifixion of Jesus and his death at Calvary. It is observed during Holy Week as part of the Paschal Triduum. I may have butchered the pronunciation of that, but I'll butcher it again before it's over with. It is also known as Holy Friday, Great Friday, Great and Holy Friday, and Black Friday. I thought that was interesting. We see another term here that we probably ought to look at, the one I tried to pronounce. Paschal Triduum. Paschal Triduum, or Easter Triduum. There's some Latin words in here with that too. Or it's also called the 3 days. Is a period of 3 days that begins with a liturgy, which is a rite or body of rites prescribed for public worship. So this period of 3 days begins on the evening of Monday, Thursday. And we'll get to that in just a minute too. I'm giving you all, you thought Mr. Wesley Calls was confusing. This is confusing, but we'll straighten it all out. I forgot where I was. Okay, so that's what this Monday, Thursday. Okay, so it reaches its high point in the Easter Vigil, and closes with the evening prayer on Easter Sunday. So we have from Thursday to Sunday. Wow, is that 3 days and 3 nights? Let's go on a little further. share just a little bit more with you from the article. In the Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist, Moravian, and the Reformed traditions, this Paschal Triduum straddles two of these seasons, the season of Lent and Easter. And in the church calendar, Holy Saturday is the last day of Lent, with Easter Vigil being the first liturgy of the Eastertide. In the Roman Catholic tradition, since the 1955 reform by Pope Pius XII, the Eastern Triduum has been more clearly distinguished as a separate observance or rite of the body of prescribed public worship, period. Previously, all these celebrations were advanced by more than 12 hours. We just keep adding confusion to this. The Mass of the Lord's Supper and the Easter Vigil were celebrated on the morning of Thursday and Saturday, respectively. And Holy Week and Lent were seen as ending only on the approach of Easter. In the Roman Rite, after the Gloria in Ecclesia Deo, in the Mass of the Lord's Supper, all church bells are silenced and the organ is not used. This period that lasted from Thursday morning to before Easter Sunday began what was once referred to in the Anglo-Saxon times as the Steel Days. In this time, weddings in the Catholic Church were once prohibited throughout Lent and certain other times of the year as well, and all still forbidden during the Triduum. Lutherans still discourage weddings during the entirety of the Holy Week and the Easter Triduum, or Triduum. And it goes on. I'm just about done with this. In some Protestant denominations, the Triduum begins with an evening worship service on what we know as Maundy Thursday. Okay, Maundy Thursday, also called Holy Thursday, also known as Great and Holy Thursday. They have a lot of names for this. Holy and Great Thursday, Covenant Thursday, Sheer Thursday, and Thursday of Mysteries. And that might explain it the most. There's other names. It is the day during Holy Week that commemorates the washing of feet, Maundy, and the Last Supper of Jesus Christ with the apostles. Okay, just a side note to what this Maundy actually means. This is a ceremony of washing of the feet of the poor people, especially commemorating Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet for feet on that Maundy Thursday, also called Maundy Money. Now, you need to look that one up. You'll be impressed. So, we can get all this and much, much more. I mean, I could probably have taken the next hour if you want to go through all this, and there's so much more to look into. But the thing is, none of this lines up with the biblical facts. I don't want to say traditions, but it's facts. It does not line up with the biblical facts. So, the thing is, brethren, when we see this and we understand this, we need to know the details. Why we do what we do. You know, why do we truly understand, or do we truly understand, 3 days and 3 nights? Do we understand this whole week? I mean, I'm not calling it Holy Week. I'm saying the whole week because later on I'm going back through a few days and we'll see some events that happened leading up to where Christ was resurrected. What time? The whole nine yards. So what is the true layout for the 3 days and three nights? Now, you see on the screen, and it might be kind of hard to read, but this is what is in our church publications, in many of our church publications. You can see that, but I want to go into some detail on all this. So we need to establish first from the Bible Christ, what he said. And he did say that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. I don't think any of us argue that. This was and is so important, brethren, for all of God's people to understand. This was Christ's only sign that he was the true Messiah. That's what he said. Now, as we already said, throughout this week, what is commonly called by the world Holy Week, leading up to these events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, when you talk to the people in the world, you're going to hear a lot of other terms. You're going to hear from worldly perspective, you're going to hear Palm Sunday. You're going to hear Maundy Thursday, maybe. I haven't heard that in for ages. You're going to hear absolutely Good Friday. You're going to hear Holy Saturday. And of course, you're going to hear Easter Sunday. And there could be some other things you're going to hear. But these are what you're going to hear on a common basis. So for many of the Protestants, as well as others, Good Friday is pretty much a holy day. And that holy day commemorates the death of Christ. That same group, or groups, I should say, they celebrate Easter Sunday. When you do the timeline, that is only 2 days later, commemorating Christ's resurrection. Now, one of the biggest questions has always been, how can we get 3 days and three nights from Good Friday to Easter Sunday? Well, the answer is you have to be very creative. I mean, because if we don't understand what 3 days and three nights means, then it's pretty easy just to say, well, you know, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, there's 3 days, and then Thursday night, Friday night. It could be parts of three nights, right? No, it can't be. That's not what God said. That's not what the Bible said. So this is the question I want to address. Now, we are not even going to get into the pagan fertility symbols of bunnies and eggs, you know, the peeps. We talked about the peeps. And that has absolutely, absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the sacrificial death, the burial, and the resurrection of you and I's Lord and Savior. It has nothing to do with that at all. So let's take a look at what is probably the most stringent contradiction to the idea of Good Friday and Easter Sunday entombment of Christ. We read this last week, but I want to read it again, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll start in verse 38. We'll see in these verses that this will be defined precisely, that Christ's burial is a 72-hour period. Verse 38, Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he plainly says, 3 days, three nights. Unless otherwise told, we have to figure that this is three 24-hour periods. But we ought to have a little proof. 3 days and three nights are actually six periods of 12. 12 hours each. When you add them together, it equals 72 hours. So let's quickly go over to John chapter 11. And we'll see Christ's very own definition of the day. John chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. John chapter 11, starting verse 9, says, Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks, and this is how he clarifies it, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. So he clearly makes the distinction that two 12-hour parts are included in a day-night scenario. This, of course, gives us a 24-hour period. Three of these 24-hour periods make up 72 hours. This would be 3 days and three nights. Now, there's a few places that Christ himself says, refers to 3 days or the third day or after 3 days. So let's take a look at them. Let's go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up again. Then the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will rise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So we're going back to referring to the crucifixion. The Jews asked him for a sign, and he referred to this example, which clearly echoes what we just read and what he said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Let's go to Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 31. Verse 31 says, For he taught his disciples, and he said to them, The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And if you want another reference scripture, it's Luke 9, verse 22. I'm not going to turn there, but Luke 9, verse 22 backs that up. So again, referring to the day-night unit as a 24-hour period. And then finally, look at Mark chapter 8. Verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Again, with another reference to that is Matthew 27, verse 63. So when we put these different phrases together, we seem to be looking at a 72-hour period that he's speaking of here. Exactly. If the time would have gone just a second or a few minutes after 72 hours, then it would not say in 3 days. It's just like the Sabbath, brethren. The Sabbath is from sunset to sunset. It's a 24-hour period. It's not a 23-hour period. It's not a 25-hour period. It's a 24-hour period. That's what he's saying here. And if it would have gone even a second or a minute or an hour before 72 hours, he couldn't have said after 3 days. So understanding this, it becomes very clear that Christ must have been laying in the tomb for exactly 72 hours. 3 days and three nights to the second. How do we know that? Well, I think we proved it, but we also know that God does everything precise. You know, there's no wavering in God's word. So this now is starting to prove that there's really no possible way to achieve a Good Friday to Easter Sunday time frame for entombment. not if we truly believe what we just read. So, keep that thought. Keep that belief. But let's just assume for a minute that Christ actually rose on Sunday at daybreak. Okay? We understand that this is not the case. Make that clear. But let's look at it for a second. Plenty of the worldly churches have sunrise services. And they have sunrise services because they believe that this is when Christ was raised from the dead, from the tomb. So, sunrise. If we go back, if we believe the 72-hour period, if we go back exactly 72 hours from Sunday at dawn, then that takes us to Thursday at daybreak. Okay? Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Because if we can't prove what we believe, then we better figure out what we believe. We have to prove everything from the Bible. Mark 15, starting in verse 42. Here we see some very important information regarding Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Mark 15, verse 42. Now pay attention to the wording here. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that Christ was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he, Christ, had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in linen, and he laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Now, so this starts to set the, hopefully, clarification of just about the time, the timing of Christ going into the tomb. So, let's just add to this. Let's go to John chapter 19. Part of it's the same, but it adds just a little bit. You know, as you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, through this whole account of the Passover and the crucifixion, the whole nine yards of this, they have certain things they say, but John adds a little more detail. Look at John chapter 19, verse 39. Again, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, he kind of worded it a little different, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came, and he took the body of Jesus. And this part was added in John, it wasn't in Matthew. And Nicodemus first came to see Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in stripes of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had been yet laid. So there they laid Christ, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So, okay, we're starting to hopefully clear things up a little bit. We know now that we are talking about the preparation day before the Sabbath. Which Sabbath? We'll get to that in a minute too. But it's still a preparation day. So they put Christ in the tomb just before sunset. How do we know that it was just before the Sabbath started? How do we know that it was just before sunset? Well, let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 23. Verse Luke chapter 23. We'll read verses 54 and 55 here. Luke 23, starting in verse 54. That day was a preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come, or the woman who had come with him from Galilee, followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So they followed after Joseph and Nicodemus, and they watched what was happening. They saw where he was going, and you notice it was right as the Sabbath drew near. Wasn't the Sabbath yet, but it was close, very, very close. So we can clearly see that you can't get 3 full days and 3 full nights in this time frame leading up to Sunday morning. That would be 3 days and possibly 12 hours, or 3 nights and 12 hours. So it's out of the time frame. So to maybe smooth all this out, to iron all this out so we can understand the flow for all these days, we should probably go back a little bit in history, just a few days back before the last Passover, and we can pick up the story flow from there. So we'll take it back all the way to Nisan 13, which was Tuesday. This was Tuesday. So we have here, this is the last physical day before the Passover was to be taken, Christ's last Passover with his disciples, that he would physically be a part of. Christ instructs his disciples here to prepare for that evening. Matthew, Mark talk about this, or Luke, but let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 14. Christ's disciples ask him about where to prepare the Passover. Mark chapter 14, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Starting in verse 13 of Mark 14, it says, "And he sent out 2 of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now we have to understand that the Jews lump the Passover in with the observance of the days of unleavened bread. And they still today call both observances by the week-long observance. So unleavened bread had to be prepared during the daylight portion of the day that preceded the Passover ceremony, which took place at sunset, and we understand that. The instructions were given by Christ to the disciples on Tuesday, and this was likely late morning. In Matthew's account, you don't have to turn there, but it's Matthew 26, verse 19, we're told that the disciples did it. He told them what to do, and they did it. No issues, no problems. And Luke clarifies the timing here, and he also clarifies it was Peter and John. They're the ones that were named making the preparations for this Passover celebration, this Passover observance. So Christ clearly stated that he would observe the Passover with his disciples, which included earlier the killing and the eating of the lamb at the meal, during which he focused on the symbols of the broken unleavened bread and the wine. So now we move into Tuesday evening. We're at the Passover. And this is going to lay out the same this year for us. Christ took the Passover with his disciples Tuesday evening. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about that. And it started after sunset. So this sunset began the 14th of Nisan, the biblically defined Passover date. Jesus kept this Passover according to the instructions from the Pentateuch, eating the Passover lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. At this point, we need to understand, or we should understand, the timing of the evening's activities, because this is where you and I get our example today. So first, Christ gave the disciples the example of the foot washing. One of the keys in understanding the timing of the foot washing is that the foot washing took place after the meal and not during the meal. John 13 and verse 2, and various translations make this clear. Let's go to John 13. John 13, we'll start in verse 2, read down through verse 5. And right off the first statement here, we get this. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Christ, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Then after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The Gospels indicate that Judas Iscariot left after the meal. It was likely after the foot washing. And before the partaking of the bread and wine. Because that kind of puts a whole different level, a different look on things. In the middle of this deeply meaningful evening that was going on, and you and I will experience this in a couple days, we read of the disciples, of all things, disputing over who is going to be the greatest among them. Is this not human nature? The difference, brethren, you and I have, we have this history to look back on. We can see what they did. And the thing about history is, if we don't learn from it, we repeat it. I hope we learn from it. But this is recorded by Luke, and he's the only one recorded this in Luke 22. I'm not going to turn there, but Luke 22, verse 24 through 30. He recorded what their statements and their conversation was. But we have Christ's instruction about the meaning of the bread in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul elaborates on the meaning of the bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting verse 16 to 17, we actually read this a couple weeks ago. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So he's given us just a very brief description of the importance of what was about to happen. You know, they had the foot washing, and now we're about to move on to what this actually means. Then we have the instruction regarding the wine. Again, that's in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. We also have Paul's discussion of this part of the evening in 1 Corinthians 11. And I guess I'm not going to take time to read that, but it's verses 26 or 23 through 26. And then he gives us a little more insight in Hebrews chapter 9, about what the wine represents, how it represents Christ's blood, and how if it wasn't for the shedding of that blood, our sins would not be forgiven. Luke states that it was after supper when Christ directs his disciples to drink the wine. And it's Luke 22, verse 20 and 21. This seems to contradict all the other accounts, but the word is, in most English translations, is not in the Greek. In other words, it reads in verse 21, Luke 22, verse 21 reads, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." And so the verse, you know, that's not in most translations. The verse could be translated as, "was with me on the table." But nevertheless, after Judas left the group and before the institution of the new Passover symbols as the bread and the wine, Christ, we remember the prediction that he gave to Peter. He told Peter that you will deny me three times in this evening before the rooster crows. Luke's account only indicates Christ's instruction to buy a sword. That's not in Matthew, Mark, and John. So by putting all these, and I know we're going through this kind of fast, but there's a lot of information. But by putting all the gospel accounts together, we find that the order of Passover services was then and is exactly how we do it today. It's foot washing, then it's the eating of the broken or torn bread, and then it's the drinking of the wine. Christ now takes the time to instruct the disciples before his crucifixion. You know, we're at a very, what I would call a very sobering point of the evening. Christ knows exactly what's happened. He knows what's coming up. And I still believe wholeheartedly that all the disciples didn't get it at this point. You know? So John is the only writer to record Christ's discourse in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And we will read most of this at the Passover. And then his prayer, of course, in chapter 17, which I think is absolutely a lovely prayer. But after this, the group sang a hymn, and they left. They went out to the Mount of Olives. On the way, Christ continued speaking as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, which again was on the way to Mount of Olives. The time frame now is very, very late Tuesday night, which technically we're into Wednesday, sunset. This is when Judas completed his betrayal of Christ. And this is when the Jewish leaders and the Roman troops came and apprehended Christ. And again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four talk about that account. Now, during this betrayal, Peter steps up. He uses a sword, the only sword that was talked about as buying, and he cuts off Malchus's ear. Let's take a quick look at that in Mark chapter 14. Because this was a miracle about to happen right in front of their eyes. And very few of them recognized it. Mark 14, verse 47. "And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Well, we know that to be Peter. Yeah, like I said, it's interesting that this just happened. And what immediately happened? Immediately, Luke 22, verse 51 tells us, Jesus immediately heals Malchus's ear. And it goes on. Like, that didn't even happen. If you and I were in a group and somebody whipped out a knife and cut somebody's ear off or nose off or whatever, and this other guy reached down, picked it up, and put it back on, and it was healed, wouldn't that get your attention? Well, we think it would. We hope it would. And if it did, it doesn't really talk about it, but it seems to be that we see a miracle here. And they all just kind of overlooked it. Okay. Well, we've got to move on, right? So now we're very early Wednesday morning. Jesus is now led to Annas' place. John 18 talks about that. But by now, events are well into the early hours on Wednesday. Now, the trial of Christ was illegal in part because a big part of it was held through the night. Through the night, when court shouldn't have been in session, and there was no witnesses to be called on Christ's behalf. None of his disciples hung around to be a witness. Well, one hung around, but he was no way a witness. So we continue the timeline with Christ being sent before Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrins, and at the home of the high priest. Then the chief priests and the council, they questioned Christ. They tried Jesus unlawfully again because it was at night and no witnesses would be called on his behalf. So Peter was present outside. But we all know what happened there. Over the course of this trial, Peter denied Christ three times. And we talked about that faithful moment after his last denial when the rooster crowed. His eyes met Christ's. You can imagine the feeling that he had, realizing that, oh boy, what did I do? What have I done? Events kept going. That didn't change a thing. Not for Peter. Well, it did. It led to a change, which was a great thing. But it didn't change the events. After sunrise, in the early morning, the captain and the officers of the Jews who arrested Christ, at this point, they led him from the home of the high priest to that of Pontius Pilate. And this was probably, we can figure, around 7 o'clock, 7 a.m. in the morning. At this point, the Sanhedrins had charged Christ with blasphemy. That was his charge. Blasphemy, at that time, was not a death sentence. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask, ask you, you will by no means answer, or you will not let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So we now come back to the story of Judas. He had conspired earlier with the Jewish leadership here. This was to have Christ arrested. Maybe Judas knew exactly what they were going to do, maybe he didn't. But he conspired. We really don't know why he did this on his own personal effect, other than the fact prophecy had to be fulfilled and scripture had to be fulfilled. We don't know that, or we do know, I should say, that once Judas saw his actions take a life of their own, and they did, horrible, they did, Christ was facing death, Judas seemed to be beside himself. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 through 10, with additional information from Acts chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, we see that Judas, he either threw the money towards the temple or into the doorway leading to the holy place. This is where the priests burned the incense. And then he committed suicide. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Verse 16 through 19. Acts 1, starting verse 16. It says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in the ministry. Numbered as one of the 12. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So now we have made it to late Wednesday morning. Christ is next before Pilate, because the Jewish leadership, they changed the charges. They changed the charges against Christ to treason. Treason is a Roman capital offense, punishable by crucifixion. As governor, Pilate would make the decision in this case. This would be sometime late in the morning on Wednesday. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all four talk about this. So next, Christ is sent to Herod Antipas, who then sent Christ back to Pilate. Pilate was inclined to release Christ because Pilate himself said he found no cause to arrest Christ. But the crowd would have nothing to do with that. The crowd had been stirred up by the chief priests, and they demanded that Christ be killed and Barabbas be released. Barabbas was a known killer. So Christ is then scourged. So after Pilate pronounced his judgment, Jesus was then taken away to be crucified. And if you want to read that story, I'm not going to take time to do that. I'll give you the four references. Matthew 27, 31 through 34. Mark 15, 20 through 23. Luke 23, 26 through 33. And then John 19, 16 and 17. Matthew's account tells us that Simon of Cyrene carried the strauros. This is a Greek word for stake or implement of capital punishment. So Jesus is on the cross or the stake from noon until 3 p.m. This is Wednesday. And during this time, there's darkness over Jerusalem and, of course, the surrounding areas. Let's focus just a bit on the time of noon. Wednesday, noon. Now, Jewish time reckoning divides the day into sections of hours or divisions. 12 hours during the night and 12 hours during the day. We read this already back in John chapter 11, verse 19 through 20. The daylight portion started roughly around 6 a.m. And so if you add 6 hours to that, that brings us to noon on Wednesday. Mark mentions a time that might be a little puzzling to some. Mark 15, verse 25 says this. Mark 15, verse 25 says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." But using Jewish counting, this would make the third hour to be the third division of the day, which started at noon. First division starts at 6. Second division is at 9. The third division is at noon. This backs up John's record and John's account here. So in John 19, verse 14, John uses the expression about the sixth hour. Some say John is using the Roman counting of time. And if so, this would put the time around 6 a.m. Well, this most likely is not the case, considering all of the events that we talked about so far, and many more that I didn't go into detail. All these events took place overnight, after the Passover service, and through the early morning daylight hours of the next day. Now, moving ahead to about 3 p.m. on Wednesday. After Christ dies, many unusual signs take place. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, we'll look at this. We read of earthquakes, the veil being torn, graves opening, resurrection to life. Matthew chapter 27. We'll start in verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now they were raised to physical, not spiritual. "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and saw these things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." So this is now late Wednesday afternoon. At sunset, this would begin the 15th of Abib, which you and I know and understand this would be the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. So this was the preparation day for the annual, not the weekly, Sabbath. And this is where most people in the world go wrong, because they don't understand about the annual holy days, let alone the weekly Sabbath. But as we read earlier in Luke 23 and verse 54, Christ's body was placed in the tomb just before sunset. Again, just before sunset on the first day of unleavened bread. So now that brings us to Thursday. This was the high Sabbath. This was the first day of the biblical feast of unleavened bread. It is described as a day after the preparation day by Matthew chapter 27, Wednesday night, and the daylight portion of Thursday were the first of 3 days and three nights that Christ was in the tomb. Okay, now we're at Friday. The high day, the annual Sabbath, has now passed. The women, they bought and prepared the spices for anointing Christ's body before they rested for the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath, which began Friday at sunset. I know this is all basic, but I want to clarify it all. So Thursday night and the daylight portion of Friday, and that you follow your chart, you'll see this. This marked the second of 3 days and three nights Christ's body was entombed. This brings us to Saturday. The woman rested on the weekly Sabbath according to the fourth commandment. Christ rose near sunset, exactly 72 hours, 3 days, and three nights after his body was placed in the tomb. This fulfilled the sign of Jonah. This fulfilled and authenticated the sign that he gave to his disciples, to you and me, that he is the Messiah. And now we have Sunday morning. Let's go to John chapter 20 as our last scripture. John chapter 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1 says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." The women went, they brought the prepared spices early in the morning. It says, while it was still dark. This was well before sunrise. Jesus had already risen. He did not rise on Sunday morning. But near sunset, the day before. Again, fulfilling the 3 days and the 3 nights, as the Bible says, being put in the tomb, just as he said. Brother, I know I sped through that. I know there could have been a lot more detail we could have went into, but we will save that for another time. So I hope that we take this and we continue to study, continue to dig into this. And we still have a couple of days before Passover. So let's make sure that we look closely into all this and make sure that we prove all things for ourselves from God's Word. And let's have an amazing Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread.